Hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is the word of the Lord, and may God bless the reading of his word. We have been journeying through the book of Galatians together for a few months now, and we are fast approaching the end of this epistle. The passage that we look at today actually signals for us a turn in this book. Up to this point, really, Paul has been dealing with and writing in what is known as the indicative. That is, he's been writing at statements of fact, saying things like, you are justified, you are adopted sons of God. He makes the point of saying, you are redeemed, we are the children of God. He speaks of our position, he's giving us facts, he speaks in the indicative. As we come to this passage today, Paul makes a turn. He has throughout the book been telling us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And now in chapter 5, he makes this turn and the verbs change. The verbs change from the indicative, telling us facts, to the imperative, giving us commands. Quite literally, Paul is saying, you know the gospel. I've spent chapters telling you what the gospel is. I've spent chapters telling you who you are. And now at chapter 10, he turns and he says, now live in light of that truth. Let me go before the Lord for us one more time. Let's pray together that the Lord may open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we may see and hear and receive this gospel truth today. Let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask you to open our eyes today that we may see the glories of your great salvation. We ask you to unstop our ears that we may hear your word. We ask you to open your word to us today. And we ask you to open us to your word that we may be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray this in his name and through the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen. In the late 3rd century A.D. in Egypt, a child was born. His name would be Athanasius. He would grow up in a time of chaos in the empire. He would grow up in a time of chaos as well in the church. You see, in 312, Constantine the Great would finally consolidate power so that the empire would be not under two or three or four different emperors, but under one, under Constantine. And then in 313, Constantine would declare Christianity a legal religion for the first time, and thus all of the persecutions against the church would, for the most part, for the rest of history, or the history of the Roman Empire, persecution of the church would die out pretty quickly. Athanasius grew up and lived in a time when there were difficult controversies inside the church because Christianity was no longer being persecuted from the outside. All of a sudden, enemies from the inside started to pop up, and Athanasius then had to deal with some of the most difficult controversies that the church would ever see, the questions about who Christ is and what his work accomplished, questions about the Trinity and whether or not we believed in a triune God, that is a God that exists as one being in three persons. He would live in the midst of this time, and he would become both famous and infamous because of these controversies. He would acquire the moniker Athanasius Contra Mundum, or Athanasius Against the World. Athanasius spent most of his adult life contending for orthodox views of Christ and the Trinity. He argued that for the Christian faith it was necessary that Christ be understood as fully God and fully man, that our salvation was at stake. If we were to think of God, if we were to think of Christ as only God or only man or a mixture of the two, Athanasius says Christianity falls. What Athanasius said was that we needed to believe that Christ was fully God and fully man for us to be saved, for the faith to go forward. His position and his unwillingness to compromise earned him not a few enemies and even less friends. He was exiled from the empire five times in his life. He had conflicts with Arius and the Arians, a popular preacher and a powerful group of heretics. He had conflicts with Eusebius, who would be known as one of the greatest church historians. He struggled against emperors, Constantius II, Julian the Apostate, and Valens, all because he contended for the Orthodox faith. And he knew that if he was to compromise in any way on his orthodoxy, on what is orthodox, on this belief about Christ, he knew that if he were to compromise even a little bit, the entire faith would fall. In many ways, as we look at the life of Athanasius, we can see amazing parallels between what happens in Athanasius' life and the issue that Paul is addressing here in Galatians. Paul spent almost the entire letter up to this point arguing for the true gospel, saying that he is the one preaching the true gospel, and that everyone else is abandoning it, and that to abandon this gospel leads to nothing but misery and death. To add to or take away from the message only leads to the destruction of the message, Paul is saying. To add to or take away from the message of grace changes the very nature of our faith. So much like Athanasius, some 250 years after Paul writes this letter, Paul takes to defending the faith and saying, true freedom can only be found in the true gospel. In this passage, Paul continues to tell us what he's told us before. He tells us that because we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, the implications of that are that we have freedom. Freedom to live a life resting in that grace. He does this in three points. In verse 1, our first point, Paul tells us that Christ won freedom leads us to live a life led in Spirit-led victory and obedience. Christ won freedom leads us to Spirit-led victory and obedience. And then in verses 2 through 6, Paul tells us that Christ won freedom leads us to live a life in hope, faith, and love. And then finally, in verses 7 through 12, Paul tells us that Christ won freedom leads us to run the race contra mundum, or against the world. All of these points bring us back to the overarching message of verses 1 through 12 in chapter 5, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and because of that, and therefore we have freedom to live a life resting in that grace. In verse 1, Paul tells us, for freedom Christ has set us free. What does Paul mean by this freedom? We can often think of our freedom as I am now free to do whatever I want. I can live however I want. I can believe whatever I want because Christ has set me free. That's not what Paul means here, though. You see, freedom for Paul throughout the book of Galatians and throughout the rest of his letters, in fact, freedom, the freedom that the Bible promises us over and over again, is not a freedom from everything. It's a freedom to live for Christ and to live for one another. It's, freedom is always in relation for Paul to Christ and to the community. Our freedom is always won by Christ, and it's always to be used for others. This is the reason. When we look at Paul's letter, we'll note that later on Paul will get into what have been called the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll notice that on that list of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul never mentions freedom as a fruit of the Spirit. And this is because throughout that list, Paul is assuming freedom. It's a presupposition in the background. He says Christ has set us free, and he set us free for one another. So when he lists the fruit of the Spirit, what he's presupposing is that we now have freedom to love. We have freedom to exude joy. We have freedom to manifest peace. We have freedom to display patience. To be without Christ is to be in bondage, Paul is telling us here. Bondage to the law, bondage to the evil elements of the world, bondage to sin, bondage to the flesh, bondage to the devil, bondage not allowing us to be able to love. Bondage that doesn't allow us to exude joy because life is an arduous journey. Bondage to not to be impatient. Bondage that does not manifest peace. But Paul tells us here in the very first verse of chapter 5, he tells us that Christ has come into this world, and he has shattered the dominion of the slaveholders. God has set us free in his Spirit, and it is through his Spirit that we are free. And now that we have this freedom, we are to use it for others. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is a statement of fact. This is in the indicative. And this fact is to be used for other people. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm in this truth, Paul says. Do not stumble back into the bondage from which you have been freed. The simple truth is, Christ won freedom leads to Spirit-led victory and obedience. After pointing to the freedom that Christ has won for us and the call in calling us to stand firm in it, Paul then moves on to verses 2 through 6. And he says, Christ won freedom leads us to live a life in hope, in faith, and in love. Paul starts out here by laying out a hypothetical. He says, if you accept circumcision again. He's not saying the Galatians have accepted circumcision again. He wants to say, here's the hypothetical situation that we have before us. If you accept circumcision again, Christ becomes superfluous. He becomes an add-on. He becomes completely unnecessary. He becomes no advantage at all to the Galatians. They have literally severed themselves from him and fallen away from grace. Paul sets up a courtroom situation where he is testifying to the truth of this. He says, you have a choice right now. Your choice is to believe in salvation by works, to believe that you need to work your way into God's good graces. Now, if you do that, Paul says, if you decide that that's the way you want to go, understand that justification by the law means that you are in a religion of bondage, where you must obey the law perfectly. You cannot obey just some of the law. It is the law or nothing. It is all of the law. You can't choose half the law and half Christ. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, whoever wants to have half Christ loses the whole. If you choose justification by circumcision, Paul tells us, if we choose justification by works, if we choose to add anything on to our justification, we choose the law, and therefore grace is not even available to us. However, Paul wants to say, you haven't yet chosen circumcision. Quite literally, Paul says, for we, by the Spirit, through faith, eagerly await the hope of righteousness. Paul makes the point clear that the Spirit has given us new life. That we live right now by the Spirit through faith. You see, this is a theme that he's brought up over and over again in the letters, especially in chapters 2 and 3. He makes it a point of saying, look, the Spirit and faith reside in you. The Spirit and faith have been central points to Paul's letter, and now Paul puts them to use, focusing on the eschatological or end times significance of the Spirit and faith. He says that we eagerly await that thing toward which our faith points. We wait in hope. The hope of righteousness. This isn't saying that in the end we wait kind of hoping that we will be justified in the future. We don't sit there going, well, maybe the Lord will justify me. Maybe if I'm good enough. Or, well, Paul is not getting at that. He said over and over again that we are justified. We're justified because of the work of God. So he's saying that's not what we're waiting for in hope. No, what we wait for in hope is that one day this world will be put right. One day our striving against the world, the flesh, and the devil will cease. One day the future that was promised to Adam in the garden, but which he forsook because of his disobedience, one day that future will be ours. It will be ours because we are joint heirs with Christ. We are sons of the living God. For those who find themselves hidden in Christ, for those who find themselves sons of God, for those who no longer listen to the world's religious claims that you just need to work harder, for those who don't believe that the way to freedom is throwing off the call of God, this is the hope of righteousness, Paul says. He says, right now we wait eagerly for that hope of righteousness, that one day the Lord's kingdom will come fully on this earth as it is in heaven. In its fullness, we will behold the Lord's glory. We wait eagerly for the hope of righteousness. And if we have the Spirit by faith, we are waiting for that hope. And we are waiting for that hope. Then Paul tells us that circumcision, that circumcision becomes a secondary issue for us. That is to say, we're no longer tied to Circumcision is no longer tied to whether or not we're in or out of relationship with God. You see, up to this point in salvation history, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the way to tell whether or not a person was in relation with God or not was based upon circumcision. And what Paul says is that this becomes a secondary issue. If we, by faith, if we have the Spirit and by faith await the hope of righteousness. Circumcision was this identity marker for the people of Israel. Paul's saying here that those identity markers no longer define us. No longer defines whether or not you are in Christ or out of Christ as to whether or not you have circumcision. He's saying that those national identity markers aren't the thing that make you who you are anymore. Now, he's not saying that it's not important to be Jewish and to embrace the fact that this is part of my heritage. He's not saying that we need to give up our being Scottish or our being Irish or American or Nigerian or Australian or Arab or whatever your background happens to be. Paul's saying those things are still important. You can still care about those things, but those things become secondary issues. They become secondary matters of what defines you. Paul's saying that here, circumcision no longer defines us. It becomes solely secondary and unimportant. The world will often tell you that the most important question you will ask in your life is, who am I? What's my identity? But the gospel tells us, Paul tells us, throughout the scriptures we hear over and over again that is not the most important question you will ever ask yourself. The most important question you will ask yourself is, to whom do I belong? Am I found in Christ or am I found in Adam? Who owns me? Where is my identity wrapped up? What defines me? Paul says that for the Christians, the very definition of who we are, of what we are, he's the person that owns us, the most important question that you will ask, he says the answer is I am found in Christ. That I am His and He is mine. The most important question that you will ever ask yourself is, to whom do I belong? And the answer is God's covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the answer over and over again. And Paul is saying, if you can't answer it that way, then you've accepted circumcision. You've accepted the law. But to answer it, I am in Christ, He is mine and I am His, sets you free. Free to love. Free to care for one another. Free to be a blessing. And thus we see the gifts that Christ has given us working themselves out. We see that for those that are in Christ, the Spirit, they have the Spirit in their lives, and the gifts of faith actualize themselves as they work out in our love for God and our love for each other. Love that doesn't make secondary issues primary issues. Love that doesn't take my cultural norms, the things that I think are important, but I only think they're important because they're part of my culture. That doesn't take my cultural norms as the definition of faithfulness to God. Love that confesses the vision of hope that we find in Revelation, that one day people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will bow before our Lord at His throne, worshiping Him forever. This is the vision of hope that Paul gives us. This is the hope of righteousness for which our faith is yearning eagerly. We're eagerly awaiting. This is the hope. Faith, hope, and love abide. After Paul reminds us of the gospel, telling us that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, he points us to the freedom that we have in Christ, telling us that Christ-won freedom leads to Spirit-led victory and obedience. In verse 1. Here in verses 2 through 6, he follows up that freedom with the three theological virtues of hope, faith, and love, saying that Christ-won freedom lives us to live a life in hope, in faith, and in love. Now he moves on in verses 7 through 12, and he tells us that Christ-won freedom leads us to run the race, contra mundum, or against the world. Paul finishes up his reflections on hope, faith, and love, and reminds us that the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Apparently, the Galatians had been running well. They had been enduring in the faith, but somebody had tripped them up. And Paul doesn't understand how this happened. He wants to know what happened to them. The image that we have painted here is literally of a marathon race where you have the runners running, and then all of a sudden somebody comes out from the stands and like pushes a runner over or trips them or jumps up into the middle of the race and starts running in front of them and wins the race. And everybody's going, how did that person get up there? Like Paul is painting this picture. And apparently the Galatians had been tripped up by eloquent words. That's the idea of this persuasion. The message that was preached to them seemed plausible enough, so they followed it. However, what Paul makes a point of saying is that slight variations to the truth can be deadly. I mean, that's really true in nature, isn't it? I can sit here and drink a glass of water all day long, and nothing will really happen to me. I'll be more hydrated, which is probably a good thing because I sweat a lot. However, if I add one small oxygen molecule to that H2O and I get H2O2, all of a sudden I have hydrogen peroxide. I can't sit up here drinking hydrogen peroxide all day and be fine. It will most likely kill me. Slight variations can be deadly. Slight variations to the gospel message are deadly, Paul tells us. Nevertheless, Paul has confidence. Even though a gospel that was just a little changed has been preached, Paul has confidence. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, I have confidence in you, that you guys are going to figure this out. Paul doesn't really have confidence in the Galatians at all. That's why he's writing this letter. He doesn't have confidence that the Galatians are going to have the ability to figure out their incorrect view and overcome this. But Paul says he's placing his faith in the Lord. Did you notice that? He says, I have confidence in the Lord. He places his faith in the Lord. He says his faith is in the Lord, that the Lord will sustain them, that the Lord will weed this out of their midst, that they will not be carried away because the Lord is on their side. He's resting in the promises that are made throughout Scripture, specifically the promise that we find in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 15 through 16, where the Lord says this. He says, I will shepherd, I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I myself will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. And I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Paul has faith that the Lord will be faithful to that promise. That the Lord will be the shepherd of his sheep. That the Lord will care for his sheep. That the Lord loves his sheep more than Paul could ever love his sheep. Those that stray, Paul has confidence the Lord will find. Not only does Paul have confidence that the Lord will find those that stray, but he has confidence that the Lord will deal with those that cause them to go astray. And yet, in the midst of this, Paul feels the need to defend his own preaching. Paul feels the need to say, if I had preached another gospel, why am I being persecuted? Paul wants to defend the fact that he has only preached the gospel of grace. You see, Paul is saying here that there's no reason for him to be persecuted if his preaching is the type of preaching that's going on in Galatia. If he's preaching a religion that tells you that you need to work harder, Paul says. If Paul is preaching a message that says, just be a better person. If Paul's saying, if I'm preaching a message that says, have good works and those will save you. Paul says that religion shouldn't persecute anyone. Nobody should get persecuted for a religion that just says, be nice. If that's all Christianity is, Paul's saying, we shouldn't be persecuted. You'll never be persecuted if you say the essence of Christianity is just be a better guy. Just be a better person. Just be a better woman. Paul's saying that there's nothing wrong with that message. The world doesn't have an issue with me just saying, just be nicer to your neighbor. No, the message that Paul preached, and the reason that he was being persecuted is because he was saying that there is something wrong with you. You'll never be persecuted for a message that says, just be nicer, because it never says that there's anything wrong with you. The world, the flesh, and the devil have no issue with you saying salvation is based on you just being nicer. You just needing to work a little harder. However, Paul here tells us that the gospel is always an offense. It's an offense because it says that there's something in you that needs to change. It says that the only way that thing can be changed is if the Lord himself reaches down and by his grace touches you and transforms you. Turns your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This gospel of grace is an offense because it says that true freedom can only be found in the person and work of Christ. This is an offense because grace demands everything of me. A religion that allows me to work for my salvation allows me to also decide how much I actually owe God. Grace says that now that I've been free, I am free to give all of myself to God and to my neighbors. The gospel of grace sets us contra mundum. The God of grace sets us against the world, because salvation by grace is opposed to every system of salvation that the world, the flesh, and the devil can devise. And it's because this gospel of grace is so radical and life-changing, because it is so drastically different from the promise of freedom that the world gives, that Paul ends this passage with very strong language. He says that he wishes these false teachers would emasculate or castrate themselves. He's pointing here in these words to a pagan practice where pagan priests would castrate themselves to work in the temple. What Paul is quite literally saying here is that these preachers are no better than pagan priests. For people looking for salvation, they might as well go look at a pagan priest, because they're going to find salvation the exact same way. If you're looking to find a salvation that is by works, why even come to church is Paul's point. He's saying that for those that have cut themselves off from grace, and those that are preaching a message that cuts people off from grace, their salvation that they promise only leads to cursing. So the cursing that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Because of his faith in Christ and his love for the people of God, Athanasius was able to stand contra mundum against the world. The story goes that at one point in history, whether or not it's hyperbole, we don't know, but at one point in history, he was the only Orthodox man in the world. A dire situation for sure. What do we do when we look around? And much like Athanasius, we wonder, how will all of this end? What do we do when we look around at the world structures, at all the people of the world speaking out and working against us and our Lord? What do we do when we see our own children go astray and walk away from the Lord? What do we do when we see our best friends who were part of us turn their back on the faith? What do we do when we feel the world, the flesh and the devil, coming down on us and we see little hope? Well, we do what Paul calls us to do here. We do what Athanasius does later on in the fourth century, when the future of the church is at stake. We look to the Lord in trust. We turn to the Lord and we realize that He will shepherd His people. We lean on Him and we call out to Him in our anguish. Doing this, turning to the Lord in faith, hope, and love, will put us at odds with the world. We will be standing contra mundum. We will be standing against the world. But when we are living a life, when we are believing a gospel that puts us contra mundum, what we find is that we're living a life coram Deo, before the face of God. So today, if you're looking around and you feel beat up, if you're looking around and you feel hopeless, if you look at yourself and you wonder, am I even good enough to call myself a Christian? If you look at the church, the state of the church around the world, the state of the church in Scotland, and you wonder, how can this thing keep going? How can we make it? What this passage tells us today, what the Lord tells us today, is stop looking down and start looking up. Look up to Christ. Know that you have been justified by faith through grace. That you have been justified by faith alone, through grace alone, and all of that in Christ alone. And therefore, you can rest. You have the freedom to rest in His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now and we thank You. We thank You for Your gospel. We thank You that You will shepherd Your sheep. We thank You that You will care for Your church. We thank You that even now Your Son is seated on the throne. He's sitting at Your right hand. And as we know, He rules all things for the sake of Your church. So Lord, we rest in that promise. We rest in the promise that one day You will put this world right. One day people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will come before Your throne and worship You. Lord, we rest in the promise of hope. Strengthen our faith. Free us to love You and our neighbor more. Teach us to rest in Your grace. We pray this, Lord, in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The seed that crushed the serpents had the Alpha and the Omega, and in the power of His Spirit, which has made us adopted sons, joint heirs with Christ. We pray this in His name and in the power of His Spirit, who live and reign with You, one God, always and forever. Amen.